This morning I want to talk to you about the most unnatural form of love that there is. It's the form of love that in the Greek is called agape. And maybe you've heard that in the Greek, which is the language of the New Testament, that there are any number of different words for love. English has one. We use it in different contexts and with different adjectives to differentiate which form that we're talking about. But Greek uses different words. So there's the kindly love, the neighborly love, the brotherly love that we have towards friends and neighbors, particularly towards those who share our taste, our interests, our social graces, our culture, those things. And in Greek, this form of love is called phileo. Seen words like philosophy, right? Sophie, Sophia is the word for wisdom. So the love of wisdom, or Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. It's seen there. And then there's eros, from which we get the word erotic. So enough said. It's a sensual form of love involving the body. So it's more than just sexual. It's a kind of love that involves the senses. And then if you love your football team or your high school or college or your country, that's a Greek word that they use, it called storge. It's a communal love. It's dutiful love. So it's about duty and fidelity and honor. And for the Greek, this is also the love that you had within the family, which might be strange, but if you think about it, there's a lot of duty involved with family. It's a lot of obligation. That's why I really don't ever really worry about being homeless, because even if disaster struck family, I have families who would take us in, whether they wanted to or not. They would take us in. And my brothers don't ever have to worry about it, or my kids, you know. So being family brings obligations. If it didn't, I bet we'd spend Thanksgiving with a different group of people sometimes, right? You know. The other day, Pam apologized and thanked me for putting up with some of her idiosyncrasies. And I said, well, honey, that's why we take vows, right? And of course, she does it for me, and we do it because of phileo and because of storge, you know, and fear. Now, storge can be void of emotions. In fact, all three forms of love in the Greek are defined without reference to emotion. Its presence or absence doesn't define the word or alter the definition. And some people's love of country is filled with much emotion, and while for some there's very little emotion, but a lot of sense of duty. And both may or may not be the kind of people who would fight for their country. So that's storge. And then there's agape, which in church circles we know it's unconditional love. It's the most, like I said, the most unnatural of the forms of love, which may seem strange for me to say, because in many ways, it's the most natural form of love. It's the way I've always loved my kids. I never had to force that love. I had never had to conjure it up. I never had to pray for it. It just happened. It was just there. From the moment that I learned that I was going to be a father, that love was there. In fact, it doesn't seem like there was ever really a beginning point. There's a sense in which that love feels like it's always been there. That I loved my kids even before they were conceived, even before I was married, even before I met Pam. It just feels like it's always been there. It just is, and I can't imagine a beginning point. I can't imagine an ending point. I can't think of anything that they could do that would make me stop loving them, even if they renounced me, even if they acted so hatefully towards me that would grieve me, right? It might even anger me and make me resentful, but the depth of those emotions is actually a sign of the depth of my love for them. So it's just the way that it is. And it is literally the most natural form of love that I have. To not love them would require me to become something that I'm not. To become another person altogether. And that's why when we talk about agape being God's kind of love, because that's how God loves us, right? God's love for us is unconditional. It's not conditioned on our behavior or on His mood. What did I say last week, and you've heard me say it many times before, there's nothing you can do that will make God love you any less than He already does, and nothing you can do that will make God love you any more than He already does. For God to love you any more than He already does means that God that has the potential to become more God than He already is, and that can't happen. And for God to love you less than He is means that God would have to become less of a God than He is. And that can't happen either. So this is good news, right? This is good news. And all of this is really, really natural. Literally, God loves us unconditionally. He loves us unconditionally because it's His nature to do so. Which means, if it's His nature, it means it's natural. So how is agape the most unnatural form of love? Well, let's think about how we in the church have tended to talk about God's unconditional love. If we talk about it in terms of the who and the what, the who is us, right? And the what is our sin, no matter what that sin may be. And the good news is that God loves you and He loves me. And He gave His Son for you, and He gave His Son for me to save us, to save you and me, to save us from our sin, whatever that sin may be, your sin, my sin. God loves us in spite of our sin, and He will forgive you of your sin, whatever your sin may be, right? And that's good news. And some people have a hard time accepting that. They really do. Some people really struggle with grace and with forgiveness for themselves. They know what they've done. They know what they continue to do. And it just seems too easy that God could come along and just forgive them. Just forgive them. Just like that. And so we talk about agape to assure them. To assure us that God loves them and loves us and forgives them and forgives us no matter what. No matter what they've done, no matter what you've done. And that is good news. But think about God and His love. If it's unconditional, truly is unconditional, then we have to expand our who and our what. We have to expand them. We have to expand our understanding of who God loves and what they've done that He loves them in spite of, right? Last week I ran into somebody from our church at the grocery store. And he told me that he was struggling with last week's message about, you know, about judging and not judging and God loving all people and everybody being his children made in His image and stuff. So I sat down on a bench and I talked with him for a little bit. And he said, you know, when the Antichrist comes, you tell me God's going to love him too? I mean, this is a guy who's going to fight God no matter what. He's going to be completely opposed to Him. God's going to love him? I said, well, of course. Of course He is. That the Antichrist is a child of God made in His image and likeness. And God, in His unconditional loving nature, is, of course, going to love him. I also pointed out to him that we shouldn't make the mistake of thinking that the Antichrist is some guy in the future. Peter was an Antichrist. You know, Jesus called him an adversary and told him to get out of his way. Jesus still loved him. And Jesus still loved Judas even as he was betraying him with that kiss. Jesus still loved him. We all get in Christ's way, don't we? At different times in our lives, we all oppose the ways of God. And He still loves us. So yes, God loves all the antichrists. So who else does God love? Well, you know, nowadays, if you express anything except for contempt towards Hitler, you're anathema, right? So guess what? God loves Hitler. He does. God loves Hitler, and he loves fascists and communists and racists and white supremacists and Black Lives Matters, protesters and bleeding heart liberal snowflakes and cold, heartless conservatives and greedy, profit-driven capitalists and Trump voters and Hillary voters and third-party gave-the-election-away voters and serial pedophiles and deadbeat dads and crack mothers and welfare queens and the wealthy elite and American flag burners and Confederate flag wavers, national anthem sitters, racists, misogynists, abortionists, anti-abortionists, dictators, anarchists, Saddam Hussein, Osama bin Laden, Pol Pot, Joseph Stalin, Kim Jong-un, people in ISIS, people in the KKK. You know what? He even loves the Dallas Cowboys and the New York Yankees. And that ain't right. I don't care what you say. But that's who he is. God is love. God is agape. God is unconditional love. God is no matter what love. And you may say, well, that's good, but that ain't me. I ain't God. Well, thanks for clearing that up for us, first of all. No, you're not God, but you're a follower of Christ. And that doesn't get you off the hook. Listen to what Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, right here, Jesus is telling us to love unnaturally, right? Anybody can love naturally. Anybody can do that agape love stuff with people who are really lovable, right? The kind of love that I have for my kids, the kind of love that I didn't choose, it chose me, it just came to me, that's natural, right? And only people who are incapable of feeling towards other people, sociopaths, only people like that don't have that kind of love. I mean, of course, Jesus expects us to love that way. It's what he says in verses 46 and 47. You know, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't the tax collectors and sinners do that? If you greet only your brothers and sisters, what are you doing than anybody else do? Don't even those pagan Gentiles do the same thing? He says, verse 43, you've heard that it was said you shall love your neighbor and love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And that's natural love. You may love your neighbor unconditionally. You may actually do that. And that's great. But your enemy, to love your enemy even a little bit, much less unconditionally, to the extent that you love them at all, it's very, very conditional. And that's natural too. That is completely natural. But Jesus calls you to something more than that. He says, I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Now, if you were an African American living in the South in the 1950s, how would you hear that statement? Or if you were a Jew living in Europe in the late 1930s, how would you hear that? If you're a victim of injustice and bigotry or persecution, how do you hear this from Jesus? The problem that we have here with Jesus' teaching, both here and throughout the Sermon on the Mount, is that a lot of it does not fit in. We don't know how to fit it in with our experience of the world. Because many of us have experienced hatred and violence and injustice and persecution. At least we've heard of it. And then we come to the words of Jesus. Turn the other cheek. Do good to those who mean harm to you. Give your shirt when they've already stolen your cloak. Love your enemies. Pray for those who do all of this stuff to you. Doesn't make any sense. And even if you've grown up your entire life in church, even if you've been taught these verses, even if you've memorized them, the fact is that when you come up against them, when you come up against some kind of evil or danger or a threat, a lot of times these words get thrown out the window. They don't make any sense when we're in that moment. I'll tell you a story that Eugene Peterson tells about himself. He's a schoolboy. You know Eugene Peterson, author of many books. He's a pastor and did the Message translation, which among those that are like paraphrases and stuff is like the best one because the guy actually knows Greek and Hebrew. So he's really giving you a sense of what the Greek and Hebrew says. But he tells a story about his experience as a schoolboy. He says, I grew up in a Christian home with good parents. I was told the story of Jesus and instructed in the right way to live. Then I went off to school and discovered the world. This knowledge came into my life in the person of Garrison Johns. Garrison was a school bully. About the third day in school, he discovered me and took me on as his project for the year. I had been taught in Sunday school not to fight. I had memorized, blessed are those who are persecuted. And I learned to turn the other cheek. Most afternoons after school, Garrison would catch up with me and beat me up. I tried to find alternative ways home by making detours through alleys, but he stalked me and always found me. And then one day something unexpected happened. I was with my neighborhood friends, seven or eight of them, when Garrison caught up with us and started in on me, jabbing and taunting, working himself up to the main event. And that's when it happened. Something snapped within me, totally uncalculated, totally out of character. For just a moment, the Bible verses disappeared from my consciousness, and I grabbed Garrison. And to my surprise and his, I realized that I was stronger than he. I wrestled him to the ground, sat on his chest, pinned his arms to the ground with my knees. I couldn't believe it. He was helpless, at my mercy. It was too good to be true. I hit him in the face with my fists. It felt good. And I hit him again. Blood spurted from his nose, a lovely crimson on the snow. By this time, all the other children were cheering, egging me on. Black out his eye, bust his teeth. A torrent of vengeful invective poured from them. I said to Garrison, "Say uncle." He wouldn't say it. I hit him again. More blood, more cheering. And then my Christian training reasserted itself. I said to him, "Say, I believe in Jesus as my Lord and Savior." And he said it. Garrison Johns was my first Christian convert. Y'all didn't see that coming, did you? Here's the problem with the Sermon on the Mount, particularly these verses of Jesus about vengeance and turning the other cheek and loving your enemy. We can learn them. We can study them. We can memorize them. But when we come face to face with the Garrison Johns of this world, the Bible verses disappear and we face the reality of a dangerous, threatening, scary world in which justice is hard to come by and goodness is often hidden under the shadow of evil. And hatred seems stronger than love. The problem with Jesus' teaching from the Sermon on the Mount is that it just doesn't fit with our experience of the world. So we have two options. Either we dismiss Jesus as absurd or we need to reevaluate our understanding of the world. Those are your two options. Because they can't be right. One of them has to be wrong. If you're a follower of Jesus, you can't dismiss him as absurd. You can't dismiss his teaching as absurd. So you have to see the world differently. Our perception of the world is that it's a place where justice is hard to come by. Our perception of the world is that it's a place where goodness is always marred by the shadow of evil. Our perception of the world is that life itself is in short supply and must be defended and fought for. But what if we're wrong? What if our perception of the world is wrong? What if this is really a God with us universe? A God-bathed world? Because if it is, to use the words of the Apostle Paul, if God is with us, then who can possibly be against us? Dallas Willard says that we live in a God-bathed world. And once you come to believe that, Willard says, then the only conclusion that you can draw is that this world is a perfectly safe place in which to live the way that Jesus told you to live. This is a God with us world, and we don't have to worry that injustice is going to have the last word, because God promises that all things will be made right. Justice will have the last word. If this is a God-bathed world, then goodness is not forever under the shadow of evil, but goodness is expanding. It is breaking forth. It's breaking forth with the expansion of God's kingdom on earth. If this is a God-filled world, a God with us world, then life is not in short supply. Life is in abundance. And our lives never end, but are hidden with God. Hidden with Christ. If this is a God with us world, I don't have to be afraid. I don't have to contract inward in self-defense. If this is a God with us world, I don't have to hit the person who hit me. I don't have to worry about giving my shirt as well as my coat. In fact, in a God-filled world, I am set free from anger, from hatred, from fear, so that maybe I can actually love the person who means harm to me. See, this is what we were made for. God didn't create you to hate or to be apathetic or dismissive or cynical. And He didn't create you to live in fear. He created you in love. He created you to love. And to love unconditionally, just like Him. That's what you were made for. And when Jesus said, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, He wasn't setting up some impossible standard that only God could make. And so for you to try is just going to be an exercise in frustration, so you might as well not even try. No. The word here means that you have reached the place where God had always intended for you to be all along. You've reached that place of completion, the end that He had in mind for you. The end, which is just the beginning. That you're living the life that you were made for. Just as God is living the life that He is. Fear and hate have derailed us. But God can complete in you that love that you were created for. And He can do it if you want it. If you want it. It will take a transformation. It won't just take a change of mind. It'll take a change of mind, but it'll take a transformation. And that transformation will not be quick, and it will not be easy. Following Jesus isn't for wimps. But it's the only way to live the life that you were created for, which is really the only life that's worth living for the rest of eternity. This is what you were created for. This is why Jesus died for you. This is what He rose from the dead to show you, that He has the power to make it real in your life. Pray with me for a second. Teach us to love as You love, Lord. we see it, we read about it, we hear Jesus' words, and it's hard. It's hard. But you did not give us a spirit of timidity and fear, one of boldness, one of courageous. That is your spirit. And just as we are confident that which you began in this world when you created it in all of your love and all of your goodness, that you will bring it to completion, let us also have that same confidence that if we put our faith and our trust in you to listen to your words, to do what you say, and to make up where we fall short, that transformation can take place in us as well. And the fear, apathy can be driven out and replaced by a love that truly is unconditional for all people. We aren't there yet, Lord. And we need to be there. So work your will in our way, your way in our lives, Lord. May your spirit be given control. And may we trust you with our lives. Not just our after-death lives, but with this life that you've given to us right now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.